All right. Well, we are back in the book of Judges, and it seems like I might have to say not for much longer, because anytime your service leader pulls out Timothy 3:16, you know they're getting sick of the book that you're preaching. Like, all right, everybody, just a few more weeks. It's all valuable, guys. It's all valuable. We can do it. I want to say happy Father's Day to anybody who is here and happens to be a father. We are glad you chose to join us this morning. And we are going to look at a son who is worse than yours today, which is going to be fun. going to be in Judges chapter 14. But before we get to that, I just want to share with you the story of my friend Justin. Justin was my best friend from 10th grade up until even now. I actually just got back in touch with him recently, and just one of my closest friends. Great guy. That being said, we met in French class in 10th grade. We should have met long before that. His uncle and my aunt were best friends in high school. My best friend in elementary school was best friends with his best friend from elementary school. We had just never met. But in 10th grade French class, the last place in the world I ever wanted to be is where I met Justin. And the way we met was this. I was going through a phase in my life where I was fairly quiet, fairly reserved. I didn't talk a lot. I know, shocker. But he was one of the most popular kids in the school. He had been the lead of the musical the previous year. He played the sheriff in Oklahoma. I had gone to see that musical, and he was the cool guy. But we were in French class. We sat on opposite sides of the room. I sat up front. I had a big mug of coffee. I came in with every single day into French class, and every single day for the first 3 days of that class, I spilled it all over the floor. Every day, the whole thing, all over the floor, 3 days in a row. It was insanity. But there was a group that sat around Justin, and they would laugh, and they would joke, and they would cause trouble. I'm not saying Justin was the ringleader, but the rest of my story is going to tell you that Justin was the ringleader, because eventually the French teacher got fed up with that group and decided she was going to break up that group. So she moved everybody away, and she moved my seat from the front of the room to the back of the room and sat me directly next to Justin. It took 2 days before we became the new jokers of the class. I was no longer the quiet one. We disrupted class for the rest of the year in French. It took 2 days for Justin to turn me into his sidekick, and we tore up the school for the next 3 years. It was insanity. But he very quickly changed who I was. I would tell you to this day, to the better. There was a lot of negative, but there was way, way more positive. Justin helped me a lot in a very hard time in my life. But his influence had a profound effect on me. And we're going to see some of that happening today in the book of Judges. If you haven't been with us as we've been going along, here's what we've seen so far. The person we should want leading us is God. This seems like a no-brainer, and yet every time we come to a new chapter in the book of Judges, we find that the people of Israel have not figured this one out. They keep turning to their own ways, their own logic to get them out of trouble. But in reality, they should have been turning to God. We've seen that when God gives a command, we must obey 100%. We've said it over and over and over again. 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. And Israel keeps obeying about 70%. And that number, at this point in the story, keeps getting less and less. In fact, they're down under 50%, we're going to see today. Because they're cycling down. The book of Judges is gradually leading us to a place where we should be feeling like, man, there is no hope for the nation of Israel. If we get to the end of the book and that has not been firmly established in our minds, the book is not doing the job it needs to do. We need to be basically getting to a point where we're like, man, there is nothing good left in Israel. And the author is doing that on purpose, and we'll see why when we get there. And then just last week, we saw the birth of the chosen Nazarite child. We looked at the Star Wars clip, and we saw the fact that there was Anakin, he's the chosen one, and the Samson, by the time we got to the end of last week's chapter, Samson was this child that was going to be the chosen one in Israel. He was going to deliver them from the hands of the Philistines. But he was going to have to follow this Nazarite vow. And we're going to look at that again this week as we start. Because we're picking up with the story of Samson, but we're taking a huge leap forward. The Bible does not really tell us much about his childhood, about how he was raised, about any of that. It picks up, actually, many, many years later, as he is looking for a wife. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, which to us means nothing, right? Most of us don't know where Timnah is, but to an Israelite at the time, they would have been like, oh, Timnah. He went down to Timnah? He should never have gone back down to Timnah. That's not a good thing. They're not good people there. And in Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, and that's why Timnah is not a great place, not because of the daughters of the Philistines, but because of the Philistines themselves. He was going to hang out with the Philistines. So then he comes up and he told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as a wife. And if you've been following along as we go through the book of Judges, this should jump right out at you. From the very first chapter of Judges, we've been talking about the fact that one of the major complaints that God has against Israel in this period of time is that they are allowing their sons and daughters to marry Philistines. They're letting their sons and daughters marry Canaanites, people from the land that he had explicitly forbidden. They would not marry people in the land. If they wanted to become proselytes, if they wanted to enter the Jewish culture and become part of Israel, they were welcome to come in and they'd enjoy all the rights and privileges of an Israelite citizen. But without doing that, if they were choosing to remain Canaanites, they were not to be marrying Canaanite people. And now Samson, the chosen one, the first time he has agency of his own, goes down to the Philistines and chooses a Philistine wife. And comes home and tells his father and his mother, go, get her for me. I want to marry this Philistine woman. His parents should have just said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to let you do that. That is a terrible, terrible decision. For behold, oh, yeah, this is the other part. This was last week's Judges 13:5, where we said that Samson had a specific goal in life. So on top of the fact that he's marrying outside of his family, the Israelites, and going to the Philistines, he had a purpose in his life. It says before, you will conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. His whole purpose in life from the day he was born was to defeat the Philistines. His whole purpose in life was to conquer and destroy the Philistines. He was going to save Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And now he wants to marry a Philistine. That is not going to lead to a happy marital relationship. When you bring her into your home and you say, oh yeah, my whole purpose in life, kill your family. That's it. That's all I have to do in life is go kill your family, your friends, everybody you love, and make sure that they are run out of the country such that you will never see them again. Yay. No, that's not gonna go well for him. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives? Or among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So his father and mother tried to point it out to him. This is not going to go well for you. This is not, we are told not to do this. You should be choosing an Israelite woman, someone who loves God, someone who is pursuing God, and someone who's going to help you pursue God. You should not go to this foreign culture and choose someone out of their culture who is going to lead you away from God. And Samson's response is this. He says, no, go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Now, I got to draw your attention all the way back. In week one, we talked about what the theme verse for Judges was going to be. We've actually had it posted over here. It's currently hidden behind a waterfall, but it's been here for the last 10 or 11 weeks. The theme verse for the book of Judges, because we are finally starting to come to the point where we are going to see that climax take place. It is starting to creep in, because this was the theme verse. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As they chose a wrong leader, as they chose to not follow their God, what ends up happening in the nation of Israel is that they just do whatever they want to do. They do whatever is right in their own eyes. They end up running amok, just chasing after what makes them happy. And we talk about a lot, but this idea that God absolutely loves it when you're happy. But it is not God's purpose for your life that you be happy. It is his purpose for your life that you are holy, the way his son is holy. And sometimes that's going to mean going through hard stuff. Sometimes that's going to mean choosing something that makes you less than happy. In fact, sadness is also an emotion that was created by God for us to feel, to help make us into whom he wants us to be, Jesus. Even Jesus on this planet wept. But we like to pursue our own happiness, and we can do that at the detriment to our holiness if we make happiness our top priority. And that's exactly what Samson is doing here. He wants to marry this pretty girl. He's like, this will make me happy. This is right in my eyes. I see no problem with it. I should just go ahead and do what I want to do. And in spite of his father and mother saying, no, that's not a good idea. That's going to cause you quite a bit of harm. And in spite of the fact that God has forbidden it, and in spite of the fact that he is actually, his whole purpose in life is to destroy the Philistines, he's like, no, still looks good to me. This is what I want. Let's make it happen. And his father and mother did not know that it was for the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So the author throws this in for our benefit. Even though this is a bad decision for Samson, even though this is going to end up going very, very badly for him, and even though his mother and father had no idea, what the author is sitting here telling us is God was still in control. Because God is going to use Samson to judge the Philistines. God is going to use Samson to free Israel from the Philistines. He's going to do it one way or another. Samson was called to participate in that, the way we are called to participate with God. But even though Samson is making all these bad decisions, the author is telling us God is still in control. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, no weapon, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. You know, as you tend to do. I mean, like this, I don't know, I don't really understand this phrasing at all, but the idea is a lion comes out of the bushes at Samson. And in that moment, the Spirit of the Lord gives him strength, this strength that was promised him, such that he can hand to hand, bare knuckle box, a lion and win. Dan, I don't know that we can lift enough to make this a reality. I am not going hand to hand with a lion anytime soon. It's not going to happen. But he tears it apart, destroys this lion, right? But he did not tell his father or mother. They must have walked on ahead. I don't know how they didn't know. I don't know how they didn't hear their son fighting with a lion, but they didn't know that it had happened. So then he went down and talked with the woman. This is the woman that he wants to marry. And she was right in Samson's eyes. So here we see this phrase again crop up. She is what was right in his eyes, and he was going to do it. And after some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. So he scraped it out with his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. So this is a weird section in here. What is this all talking about? What does this mean? Well, Samson has come across a dead body, the lion that he killed. And in it is bees. I do not understand this. Scott can probably educate more as he, as an apiary. Am I saying that right? Yeah, apiist. But anyway, the bees form this hive inside this lion, and they've started making honey. And somehow, Samson manages to go over and scoop some out without, like, dying from bee stings. I don't know. That sounds terrifying to me. I don't want nothing to do with it. But he scrapes up some of this honey, and he's eaten it, and he takes it to his parents, and he gives them some of the honey as well. So here, this is some honey. I found it. Doesn't tell them about where it came from. Doesn't tell it came from the carcass of a lion. But he probably doesn't tell them for a very specific reason. Not just that it's gross, that he scraped it out of a dead body, but because, if you remember, he is a Nazirite. He has taken a Nazirite vow. There are very specific parts of this Nazirite vow. He's not allowed to drink wine, no vinegar, nothing that has anything to do with grapes whatsoever. Second one, though, is that he is not allowed to touch a dead body. This wouldn't just be human bodies. This would be any dead body he would not be allowed to come in contact with as part of this Nazirite vow. And then finally, he cannot cut his hair. Well, at this point in the story, we've known Samson for all of about 5 minutes. And what we have seen is that's not on the right box. I don't know what happened. I messed that up somehow. That's supposed to be up one. Foreshadowing, that box will eventually get checked if you don't know the story of Samson, but it's the one above it that should be checked right now. He is not allowed to touch a dead body. We'll see if this causes problems later on in the PowerPoint. We'll see what happens next. But anyway, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So he goes down to Timnah to be with the woman he wants to marry. They're getting ready, and they are holding a wedding feast. At this wedding feast, there would have been partying, there would have been drinking, there would have been celebration, and they bring 30 more people just to keep Samson company while he is partying in this land that is not his own. These companions do not do him any good. They are not good friends. They are not good companions. And it ends up reflecting in Samson's life. But first and foremost, we see he is going to a feast. He is going to a celebration. And we cannot say for sure, yeah, I don't know why that one, yeah, we've got to fix it. Anyway, the question mark is in the right spot. We cannot say for certain, because it does not tell us for certain that Samson drank wine or ate grapes at this feast. But I do think that it is heavily implied. The idea that they are going to this party immediately after he has touched a dead body, and knowing what's coming immediately next, the strong implication at least is Samson is now drinking wine with his buddies, with these companions. So for the sake of our argument, we're going to say, yeah, he's checked that box too. Cannot guarantee that. I don't want to tell you something's in Scripture that's not explicitly in Scripture, but for the sake of our discussion, we're going to check that box too for him. He has now violated two, and again, I kind of gave away the story here, on his way to violating all three aspects of his Nazirite vow. And we are in the first story we hear about adult Samson. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." So he's going to tell them a riddle. And this is wildly unfair, because if he wins, he gets 30 garments, 30 changes of clothes, 30 new outfits, which will be great. If he loses, they each get one. That's not fair. I mean, it's 30 for 30, but he's betting 30 people. He should have bet one person. Anyway, so he puts this riddle out to them, and here's what he says. Okay, and he says to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. Because of course they can't. This is like the worst kind of riddle there is. This is like the murder mystery stories where you're supposed to figure out the mystery by the end of the story, or you're supposed to figure out the mystery by the end of the movie, but then they tell you who did it and then show you the thing that they never showed you in the first place, that without that piece of information, you never could have known who the killer was, because you didn't know that there was this person who you'd not even been introduced to who did this thing that you'd never even... You could not possibly figure it out. They could not possibly figure out this riddle. Unless they had been with him on the road to see him do the thing, this isn't a riddle. This is just him trying to swindle them into some free clothes. Like, he is just, Samson's a jerk. Like, that is supposed to be our heart reaction to this, is, man, he's just not a nice guy. And on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" Again, our reaction, the author is trying to bring out a reaction in us, and that's, there are no good people in this story. Like, when they can't figure out what he's talking about, they're like, "Oh, we'll just go to his wife. His wife will tell us what's going on, or his fiance. We'll get her to tell us what the answer to the riddle is." And she's like, "I have no idea what the riddle is." And he's like, "Well, if you have no idea and you can't tell us, we're going to burn you in your father's house. We're going to kill you all at your wedding." This is taking place at their wedding feast. This is not cool. And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put this riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not even told my father nor my mother. Shall I tell you?" Like, I haven't told my family, and you're not even in my family yet. Why am I going to tell you the answer to my riddle? Like, no, get out of here. And she does what she does. She starts turning on the waterworks, trying to manipulate him, trying to convince him to tell her. And she weeps before him for the 7 days of the feast that would get really old really fast. And on the seventh day, he tells her, because she pressed him hard. And she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" They pretend like they came up with it themselves, right? "Well, we were thinking about sweet, and I can't think of anything that's sweeter than honey, so it must be honey. And strong, there's nothing stronger than a lion. You must be, you killed a lion with your bare hands, scraped out honey from the inside of the carcass days later, and then fed it to yourself and your mother and your family. That must be the answer to your riddle, because we just figured it out all by ourselves. Never mind that you told your wife last night." Like, okay. Samson sees right through the deception. Again, not a nice guy. Says to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. So Samson gets so mad that they used his wife to manipulate him, so angry that he goes down to Ashkelon, which would have been another Canaanite city, places where these people's family, these people's cousins, brothers, parents, etc. would have lived, and just kills, like, all in 30 people. Takes their clothes and brings it back and pays his debt. He's like, "I need 30 garments, so you, 30, all 30 of you, you got to die so I can pay off this bet that I made at my wedding." And he takes their garments and goes and pays his debt. Catching the theme? Samson's not a nice guy. He is not the hero of the story. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So in anger, he goes home. He's so mad that after 7 days of feasting, 7 days of being corrupted by these companions that he's been spending time with, 7 days of just revelry, getting ready for his wedding, he is so mad that he just leaves. He goes home. Then, what would have essentially been the night before the wedding, he says, "Never mind. This no longer looks like what's right in my own eyes. I'm leaving." Left without a groom the next day, the day of the wedding that has already been celebrated, they decide, well, she needs to marry somebody. Why not the best man? He's here anyway. We'll just have her marry him. We can still have a wedding. Everything is fine. Everything is saved. There are no good people in this story. And it's going to catch up with them next week. If you think the man who is so angry about losing his riddle that he kills 30 people is going to take kindly the day after he wakes back up and realizes, "Oh wait, she's still pretty. I actually still want her to be my wife," and finds out that she married his best man, yeah, it's not going to go well. We'll see that next week, though. That's in chapter 15. For now, the question is, so what? What does this matter? Why does all this carnage, just terrible people doing terrible things, why does that matter to us today? Because there are a few lessons that we can take away from it. The first one the author's already tried to tell us. God uses sinners to accomplish his will. Right? God uses sinners to accomplish his will. We actually see this all through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. God regularly uses really flawed individuals. I mean, you look at Abraham's story, you look at Isaac, Jacob, none of them were really that great of people. Abraham has some interesting views on marriage, to say the least. And by the time you get to Moses, Moses argues with God, and when God directly tells him, here's what I'm calling you to do, Moses says, yeah, I'm not going to go do that. No, not going to do it. All the judges, King David, the man who's supposedly the man after God's own heart, adulterer, murderer, into the New Testament, Peter can't keep his foot out of his mouth. Just regularly, at one point, Jesus actually looks at Peter and says, you are Satan. You are being used by Satan. Paul murders people for a living before he comes to faith. God uses sinners to accomplish his will. He does it all through Scripture. But thank goodness he does, right? Because every single person who's ever lived, me, you, your favorite person on the planet, whoever it is, we are all sinners. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If God didn't use sinners, God wouldn't use anyone. Thank goodness God does use sinners, because he invites us to come into his plan, to work alongside him, to help him accomplish his will, his goals for this planet. The reason the church exists is because God uses sinners to accomplish his will. Without this, there is no church. Our failures do not negate God's goodness. See, so many times we can become discouraged when we get things wrong, right? When God calls us to step up, to handle business, to come alongside him, to help him accomplish his will, and then we fall flat on our faces. And we can get discouraged by that and be like, you know what? No, I am useless. I can't, this God who uses sinners couldn't possibly be used me, because I am just too much of a mess up. I can't get it right. God can't use me. And what God is telling us here is no. Look at the people I've already used. They're not good people. Like, they are broken to their core, the same way that we are broken to our core. Our failures, our lack of ability to live up does not negate God's goodness. In fact, it amplifies it. When God chooses to use people like me, when God chooses to use people like you, it doesn't show negativity. What it shows is that he is an even better God because he can use broken people to accomplish his perfect will. Our failures do not negate God's goodness. They amplify it. He is inviting us to participate with him. But really, the biggest takeaway I think I saw this week as I was studying this verse is that we become like those we surround ourselves with. Because Samson did not make wise choices in this area. Samson goes and hangs out with Canaanites. Samson goes, wants to marry a Canaanite. Samson surrounds himself with 30 companions at his wedding feast that end up driving him to the point that he murders 30 people to pay off a bet. We become like those we surround ourselves with. And this goes for every area of our life. Now, I am not trying to pull the 90s mentality. Like, I remember growing up in church, the illustration with the chair where you put somebody on the chair and it's easier to pull someone up to the chair than it is to pull somebody, or it's easier to pull somebody down off the chair than up the, that's nonsense. I'm not telling you you should not spend time with unchurched people. In fact, I regularly encourage us to spend time with unchurched people. That is the primary part of, it's the first statement in our church purpose statement. We want to reach all people. But what we do need to recognize is that the people we choose to surround ourselves with on a regular basis will affect who we are. They will have an impact on us, which means as we go out to spend time with unchurched people, because that is what we are called to do, we also need to be surrounding ourselves with believers, with people who are going to make us more like Jesus, who are going to invest in us. And you hear me talk about it all the time, but that is the purpose of our small groups. That is the purpose of our Sunday gatherings, is to spend time with other people who love Jesus, who want to see us become like Jesus. We talked about it with membership last week, that we enter into membership so that people can call us out. And one of the questions I asked all the members as they were going through their interviews was, does this mean that the people of this church have the right to get into your business? And the answer is, yeah. That's what membership means, is that if they see me doing something, they see you doing something that is not helping you be more like Jesus, by choosing to become a member, you are giving them permission to say, that doesn't line up with what you said you want in your life. Let's get this figured out. Because we become like those we surround ourselves with. Probably the most pinnacle example of this is the one that shows up in Samson's life. Spoiler alert, more than once. But the person we choose to spend the majority of our time around, our significant other, our spouse, the people we date, they're going to change who we are. They are going to affect who we are more than anyone else. Understand, if you are in a marriage relationship, that is a significant responsibility that you have been given to your spouse, to help them become the person that God wants them to be, that Jesus wants them to be. If you are not yet in a marriage relationship, understand that there is a profound responsibility on you to choose wisely who you give that level of control over in your life. To say, you are going to be the one who shapes me more than anyone else on this planet, should be a responsibility that is given to someone who is trusted to make you into the person you actually want to be. Married or single, this is something to take seriously. But it doesn't just apply to marriage. It's our friends, it's our family, it's our church, it's everything. We become like those we surround ourselves with. We should make wiser decisions than Samson. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you allow us to learn from the failures of others. Father, and I thank you that when we then repeat the same mistakes that we should have learned from others, you don't give up on us, but rather you use sinful, broken people to accomplish your will. Father, I pray that as we go out into the world this week, we will remember that there is a host of people who want to see us succeed and are willing to come alongside of us and help us to do just that. And Father, end of the day, I pray that we would just worship you and praise you because of the great things that you were able to accomplish through this group of broken but awesome people. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.